Well, good morning. Welcome this morning. Glad to have you here today. Just before we turn to our sermon for today, I want to let you know that Martin Fisher, many of you know Martin, he greets many of you when you come through the door. His wife, Corey, passed away this week. And she and Martin have been members of our church for 50 years and married for 65. So we want to extend our deepest condolences to Martin and his family. I want to invite you, if you would like, to join for her memorial service, her funeral service, not this coming Tuesday, but the following Tuesday, April 8th, here at 1:30 at the church. All right, we're going to turn to our passage for today. You know, all through the scriptures, all through the New Testament, we see Jesus going out to pray. He goes off by himself. He gets up early in the morning. He spends time with his heavenly Father and talking to him. But we never get to hear what Jesus says in his prayers except in this passage that we're looking at in John chapter 17, which means that what we're going to look at today and over the next 3 weeks is incredibly profound. We're going to peer into the very heart of God. We're going to literally watch and listen while God on earth speaks to God in heaven, which means that we're entering into the very center of the universe, because all of creation finds its existence and its life in this relationship. It's the relationship of the Trinity. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, the Trinity, it simply refers to the fact that God is one God, but that he consists of three persons: God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And while Christians acknowledge this truth, in fact, if you don't hold to the doctrine of the Trinity, you are not a Christian. But while we acknowledge the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity, it's not an easy concept to understand, is it? In fact, because it is so different than anything else that we know, we often think of the Trinity as kind of like this riddle, almost a problem, an enigma about God that we're kind of don't know really what to do with it. In fact, sometimes it feels like this awkward part of God that we try to sort of shuffle to the back and kind of leave kind of in the distance. And we struggle with this idea because it's so different than anything else that we know that it's hard for us to explain. And sometimes we figure it would be simpler, God would be a simpler being if he was simply a single person God instead of a triune, a three person God. But the fact of the matter is, if we could somehow shave the Trinity off of God, we wouldn't be relieving him of some troublesome, irksome weight. Rather, we would be taking from him precisely what makes him so amazing and so beautiful. We would be taking from him his glory. In fact, the point that I want to make as we talk today is that this point, that the Trinity isn't an enigma, it isn't a riddle to be avoided. Rather, the Trinity, the very nature of who God is, reveals his glory to us. So before we begin to kind of enter into this prayer of God on earth speaking to God in heaven, I want to take a few moments and help us understand why it is that the Trinity reveals to us the glory of God. There are two very different ways to think about God. One way, common to many people, is to look around the world and see the beauty and the majesty, the vastness of the universe and the intricacy of the subatomic particles, and come to the conclusion that someone or something was the source of it all. And that someone or something, that is God. And then we see in our minds or in their minds that he is the one who brought everything into existence. But he himself was not brought into existence. He is the uncaused cause. And this is who he is. In essence, God is the creator and the ruler of the universe. Which sounds good and right. But if you start there, if that is the primary way that you define who God is, you end up with a major problem. If God's primary essence, if the primary thing that defines who he is as the creator and the ruler of the universe, that means that he must have a creation in order to rule, in order to be who he is. Which means that for all of his cosmic power, God is actually pitifully weak because he can't be God without us. He would need us if his primary role is as creator, and ruler. And it's one of the first of many problems that we encounter if we don't hold to the biblical teaching of the Trinity. The other way to think about God is in light of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If Jesus is the Son, it means that he has a Father. And many times Jesus makes reference to his Father. For instance, in John 14, he says this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." See, the God that Jesus reveals to us is first and foremost not a creator or a ruler, but above all, a Father. And the way that you need to think about that is this way. Think about this. What was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? Before he created the universe? I mean, what do you think he was doing? Playing solitaire? Reading books? I mean, what was God doing for all of eternity past? Well, fortunately, we don't have to guess, because Jesus, in this same prayer, tells us what God the Father was doing. He says this, "Father, you loved me before the creation of the world." That's what God the Father was doing for eternity past. Before he ever created, before he ever ruled the world, before anything else, God was a Father loving his Son. You see, at the very core of who God is, he is a Father. All the way down, right? It's not like God is, like, Father is his day job, and at the end of the day, he kicks back and is just plain old God. He is Father. And all that he does as a Father. Because that's ultimately, at the core, who God the Father is. He creates as a Father, and he rules as a Father. And that means that the way that he rules over creation is unlike any of the other so-called gods that are out there. And it's only when you begin to see that God rules his creation as a kind and loving Father that you are able to delight in the providence of God, in his protective care in your life and over the world. And by the way, if you had a bad father, or a non-existent father, don't confuse God the Father with your Father. God the Father is not modeled on your Father. Your Father should have modeled his life on God the Father, on who he is. See, the fatherhood of God is all about giving himself away for others. At the very core of fatherhood is love. In fact, love is not something that the Father has. It's not like it's one of his moods and he's feeling loving today. Rather, God himself is love. It's the very essence of his nature. The Apostle John puts it so simply and clearly. He says this, God is love. Which means that God cannot not love. If he did not love, he would not be the Father. Which means that he's always had a son that he has loved. So contrary to some misguided beliefs, God didn't have to create the world so that he would have someone to love. That's not why God created the world. Otherwise, we'd be left saying, oh, poor old God. So lonely, all by himself. I mean, he needed someone to love, and so he had to create us. What a needy God he is. Thank goodness for us. We give his life meaning and purpose. Right? That's the problem. If you believe that God created us because he needed someone to love, it's not the case at all. Because see, the Son, Jesus, has eternally been the Son. There is never a time when he did not exist. If there was once a time when the Son did not exist, then there was a time when the Father was not yet a Father. And then he would not always be a loving God, since he would be all by himself and there would be nobody to love. But the scriptures clearly state that Jesus has always been the Son. Colossians 1 tells us this, that the Son was before all things and he was the one through whom all things were created. And Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus is both Lord and God who laid the foundations of the earth. The Father then is the Father of the eternal Son. And he finds his identity, his fatherhood, in loving and giving his life to the Son. So the first thing that we understand from the Trinity is this, that God is love. But he could not be this way if he was not a Trinity. The Trinity is not this enigma to avoid. It reveals to us the very glory of God. But if that's the case, if God is love, and God the Father has loved God the Son through all eternity past, then why did God create the universe? It's a good question to think about. I mean, if you were God, why would you bother creating a universe? It's actually a profound question. Why is there any universe? Why is there anything else? Why would God do this? Well, one of the earliest attempts to answer that question comes from the Babylonian creation myth called the Enuma Elish. According to this Babylonian creation myth, the god Marduk explains why the gods created the universe and created us. The answer was he created humankind so that we could be the slaves of the gods, so that we could serve them, so we care for all their needs, so they could live off of our labor as a human workforce. And this is the view most consistent with the rest of the so-called gods throughout human history for why they would create. I mean, it makes sense. This kind of God, a single-person God, would have been by himself for all of eternity past. He would have had no one to love, and so a love of others would not be part of who he was at his very core, at his very nature. Everything for all of eternity would have only and always been about him and what he needed and what he wanted. It would have been about his self-gratification. And so, therefore, that would be the only reason why he would create us, so that we could serve his wants and his needs, which is different than a triune God. The triune God is a father who has been loving his son for all of eternity. So loving others is not strange or unusual for him. It's at the root of who he is. So if that's the case, then why would a triune God create the universe? Well, the answer is he creates us and this world as an extension, as an expression, as an overflow of his incredible love. See, it's the very opposite of a single person God. A single person God would be greedy and hungry and selfish. A single person God like the Babylonian god Marduk would not have bothered creating such a beautiful and amazing place for us in that case, right? He would have provided the raw materials so we'd have enough so we could work to serve him. But not a good God, a triune God who is filled with love. That God creates an extravagantly abundant creation, a beautiful creation where there's an unnecessary amount of beauty and goodness that speaks of the sheer goodness of the God who created it. Which means, by the way, that God is the source of all that is good and right and beautiful, and therefore he would never ask us as his creation to relate to him in such a way that we would have to leave behind the goodness to know and to follow him. Instead, goodness and ultimate happiness are to be found in him, not apart from him, because that's his nature. So the Trinity means that we were created not to be used, but to be loved. We're not here because God needs us, but because he loves us. And again, this is why it's important for us to wrestle with and think about and understand what the Trinity is all about. It's not this enigma to be avoided. It reveals to us the incredible glory of God. And out of the overflow of that love that he has for us, he creates this world. He creates you and I. But then we turned away from him. And it wasn't just that we broke a rule, although, of course, that's what Adam and Eve did, right? There was this one command that God gave them. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. One rule, and they broke that rule. But here's the thing. It was more than just breaking a rule. If God were primarily about rules, if he were a single person God and just being about the creator and the ruler of the universe, then we could have forgiven for breaking a rule. I mean, that happens all the time. A police officer or a judge or a king can pardon somebody, forgive them for breaking a rule without ever actually having a relationship with them. But God is loved by his very nature. And it wasn't just a rule that was broken, it was a relationship that was broken. And so God the Father sends his Son, the Son that he has lived in perfect communion with, in an unmitting glory for eternity past. He sends him to become a human being, to enter the world. Why? Well, because he loves us. When you begin to catch a glimpse of the beauty and the love and the glory that existed in the triune God for all of eternity until he came, and even when he did come, then the gravity of these words from the Apostle John just kind of feel a little different. This is what he writes. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. See, God the Son became a human. And not just a human, he became a helpless baby. But that doesn't mean that in that moment he stopped being God. He was no less God when he was a human than he'd been for all of eternity past. But now God began to learn what it means to be human. He didn't give up his deity. Instead, he took into himself his humanity. Now God, the Son, was fully God, and became also fully human. How is that possible? How does that work, that God could be fully God and fully human at the same time? The Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, helps give us some insight into this when he talks about the incarnation. Which is about how God came and took on flesh. And here's what he says. Though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So when God the Son became human, he emptied himself. Not of his divinity, but of his glory. So that he would humble himself, and he left behind this unbelievable glory of being God, and he took on the form and the likeness of being a human being. That's why throughout the accounts that we read of Jesus' life in the gospel, sometimes he does the kinds of things that God does, and sometimes he doesn't. So for instance, sometimes he heals people or casts out demons or calms storms or raises the dead. That's the kind of thing that God does. And other times, he's in a crowd and someone touches him. He says, "Who touched me?" He doesn't know. And someone says, "Well, when are you returning?" He says, "I don't know that time." And the idea is not so much that he has lost his deity as much as that his divine capacities have been restrained. This is what it means for the Son of God to empty himself and humble himself. It meant he laid aside his glory. He voluntarily restrained his power. He accepted hardship and struggles and ill treatment and ultimately a brutally agonizing death on the cross. And he, God of God, came from all eternal glory to be among us, and he was fine with that. Why? Why would God leave his glory to do that? Well, so that he could display for us the glory of the Father. And that's how he begins this prayer that we're looking at here in John chapter 17 today. It's the night before Jesus is betrayed, before he is going to be crucified. And here's how he begins speaking to God the Father. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." God the Son's prayer to God the Father is that the Father would glorify the Son so that in turn the Son could bring glory to the Father. Now the word glory in Greek is the word doxa, and it has a dual meaning. On the one hand, it means like a shining, a luminosity, a light that streams forth. And that's what Jesus emptied himself of when he came and dwelt among us. But it also refers to the essence of something. Maybe you remember, there was a time when Moses was speaking to God. And he said, "God, show me your glory." What he was saying to God is this: "God, I want to know who you are. I want to see who you are. I want you to reveal to me your very essence. What makes you who you are?" You see, that's That's what the glory of God is all about. It's about revealing his essence, what makes him who he is. And so Jesus, on the night that he is betrayed, says, "Father, I'm going to the cross to reveal who you really are, to reveal your essence, which is that you are a loving God." See, without the cross, we would never begin to comprehend the depth and the beauty and the majesty and just how serious it is when the Bible tells us that God is love. The Apostle John says this: "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." So the Son of God, who lived in eternal glory with the Father, sacrifices his life in the most shameful and agonizing way so that we can see the glory of the Father. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, God the Father reveals to us the glory of the Son, his infinite love for us. And on the cross, we see the intensity and the strength of that kind of love. See, the kind of love that Jesus has for us is not a flimsy emotional love. "I love you today because I feel warm towards you, and I don't love you tomorrow because those feelings have gone away." That's not the kind of love that God has. The love of the Son is majestic and powerful, and it faces death, and it battles evil, and it gives its life away for others. Because you have to remember that the Son of God was not dragged kicking and screaming to the cross, begging to not have to do that, but rather he willingly gives his life out of love for you and me. And so God the Father exalted him. God the Father glorified him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the cross is the most profound event, not only in human history, but in all of eternity. God the Son on the cross glorifies God the Father. And God the Father glorifies God the Son. And both display the infinite love of God. It's profound. It's brilliant. If you grasp what really happened there, it should stop you in your tracks. See, the Trinity is not this enigma that we should shy away from. In the Trinity, the glory of God is revealed for us. That's how Jesus begins his prayer, but then he goes on to say this in verse 2. He says this: "For you, Father, granted him, the Son, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him." Now, it's easy to miss, but in this part of his prayer to his Father, Jesus acknowledges a fact that we often miss, and that is this: that his authority comes from God the Father. See, Jesus the Son is not this independent divine person who just does his own thing when he wants and how he wants. Rather, he's the one who thinks and acts only as his Father directs him. In fact, Jesus makes reference to this multiple times throughout the Gospels. For instance, he says this: "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of my own, for I always do what pleases him," meaning God the Father. And then John 14:31, he says this: "I do as the Father has commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father." Understand? Although Jesus is completely equal with God the Father in eternity, in power, and in glory, because of the fact that God the Father loves him with all that he has, and because Jesus in turn loves the Father, it's Jesus' good pleasure. It's his joy and his delight to submit his will to the will of the Father and to do what he asks him. And this isn't something new when Jesus comes to earth. This is the way it's been through all of eternity past. It's the relationship within the Trinity, which is important to understand. In a world where the idea of submitting your will to anyone else, and certainly to God, seems foreign and wrong, we see that where there's this kind of love, the way that God loves us, then there is an ease and a joy and a beauty in submitting to someone who loves you so deeply that they would literally lay down their life for you. See, the Trinity, again, isn't this enigma. it reveals to us this incredible glory of God. And he goes on to pray this in verse 3. He says this, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Why did Jesus come? Well, John 3:16 famously says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Now, what is that life? What is that eternal life? Well, here Jesus explains that it is to know who God is, or to know God, the Father, and Jesus, the Son. See, if God were a single God, single person God, salvation would look very different, wouldn't it? First of all, who would pay the price for our sins? If he was a single person God, probably not him, because if he died, then God would be dead. And even if a single person God did offer us forgiveness, he would not offer us closeness, because by definition, he would not be eternally loving. He might allow us to live under his rule and his protection, but always at this infinite distance. But again, not a triune God. The heart of God, the heart of the triune God, is love. So salvation for him isn't just about forgiveness. It isn't just making sure that you haven't hacked him off. It's about a relationship, a restored relationship. And eternity isn't just about going to heaven. Eternity is about knowing God, being close to him, moving ever deeper into the heart of God. In fact, it will take you an eternity to begin to explore the depth and the beauty and the majesty and all that is God in all of his fullness. And it's worth an eternity. It's worth doing because we have met God in the flesh. Because we know what God is really like because he walked among us. The next thing that Jesus says in this prayer is this: "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do." Jesus came to give his life and to glorify the Father. And when that is done, after his death and his resurrection, he returns back to the Father. And this is where the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, steps in. The Holy Spirit is the third equal, vital member of the Trinity. And if the Son brings glory and reveals to us the Father, then the role of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory and reveal to us the Son. And he also comes to dwell in us, to be God's presence in us and among us after the Son of God has returned to glory with the Father. And there's a lot that can be said about the Holy Spirit, but I'm not going to get into that today, or you'll never get home today. So we're going to leave that part of the Trinity for later. In fact, this fall, we're going to have an extended conversation about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and how it impacts our lives in very real and very practical ways. It's going to be a great sermon series that we do this fall. But for now, it's just important to know that the Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, very vital, and comes when Jesus leaves. And then Jesus, he ends his prayer this way: "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Now Jesus, having come and humbled himself and spent his life and offering his life after his resurrection, he looks forward again to going back and dwelling in the very presence of God his Father that he has been with from eternity past. An unimaginable glory, in splendor, in majesty, in honor, and greatness. Because he is the Son, and the Son loves and glorifies the Father, and the Father loves and glorifies the Son. And that is, in fact, where he is now. And in the midst of that majesty, surrounded by such glory and worship, at the very heart of the Godhead, Jesus, the crucified Savior, with scars in his hands and his feet, intercedes for you and for me. He speaks to God the Father on your behalf and on my behalf. He is your high priest and mine. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says: "Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Listen, God speaks to God. God the Son speaks to God the Father on your behalf and on mine. And part of God, God the Son, has been tempted in every way. He knows what it's like to be us. He has the scars to prove it, which means that we don't come fearfully and hesitantly before God. Instead, we come with a boldness and a confidence, asking him to help us in our time of need because he understands. It's the beauty, it's the glory of a triune God. You know, these days it's very common, it's very popular for people to make God in their own image. In fact, sometimes hear Christians doing that very thing. They'll say, well, I don't think God is this way, and I don't think he would say that. Not because he isn't this way and didn't say that, but because they don't like it. They don't want him to be that way, and so they make God in their own image. Don't do that. Don't make God in your image. I mean, don't settle for such a flimsy, impotent, one-dimensional God. Why would anyone make God in their own image and according to their own likeness when they could worship and live in light of the triune God? The God revealed in the scriptures, the God revealed to us in history. The Trinity is the very essence, the very glory of who God is. Because he is a Trinity, he is love. Because he is a Trinity, we're not his slaves. In fact, we are his sons and his daughters. Because he is a Trinity, he paid the price for our sins. And we don't have to. Because he is the Trinity, we aren't just forgiven. We're invited into an eternity of a loving relationship with him. And even now, because he is a Trinity, we can come with boldness today or any day, right into the very presence, right into the very heart of the universe, before God, into the throne of grace, and to ask him for help. We should never be embarrassed about the Trinity. We should never shy away from the Trinity, because in the Trinity, we see the goodness and the wisdom and the eternal beauty and the glory of God as a three-in-one God. Instead, the opposite. The deeper we look into the Trinity and into the mysteries of it, the more beautiful, the more awesome, the more glorious it is that we find God to be. And here in this prayer that we look at today, we see God the Son praying to and bringing glory to God the Father, and God the Father glorifying God the Son. What a glorious God we serve. We're gonna spend some time now sharing communion together. And so I want to remind you that when we share communion together, we're remembering that God the Son, humbled himself. He emptied himself. He left all of the glory that he had been with for eternity past and came and became one of us. But then he humbled himself further. He literally took our abuse and insults and then torture and an agonizing death on our behalf. Not only so that we could be forgiven of our sins, and that's a very important aspect of it, but so that we would know him, so we would know how deeply he loves us, that he doesn't just love us, that he is love, and so that we can be not just servants but friends, and more than that, sons and daughters of God himself. So I'm going to invite the communion service to come forward. I'm going to ask you to remain seated during the passing out of the communion elements, And please just take and hold both of those in your hands until this song is done, and then we're going to share those together. But while we do that, let's sing this song of worship to our amazing, glorious, triune God.